I'm going to open by reading from Psalm 100, which calls us to give praise to the living God. It's called the Psalm for Giving Thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise, glory, and honor this morning. We thank you for a beautiful morning of warm sunshine and the clear blue skies. Lord, for you are good, and your blessings, your love, your grace, your mercy are new every morning. We do come into your house this morning and give you praise. We love you, Lord. And we ask by your Holy Spirit as we open your word this morning that you would come and be with us, that you would help us grow and be changed by the truth of your word. We pray this in the mighty and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I was with Phil Postuma, the senior pastor at Montgomery Community Church, last night, and I told him that we were starting a series on Galatians, and when I told him we were planning on doing this in 7 weeks, he said, "Man, you have bitten off a lot here," and I think that is true when we look at this book. Our intention, Galatians has 6 chapters to it. We're going to spend this morning in kind of an introduction, an overview of the book and what's the content, some of the background of the book. And then each of the next 6 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look not exactly chapter by chapter, but pretty close to that. And my hope is that by the end of this study, you're going to really know the content of the book of Galatians. If I asked you today, what is Galatians all about, how comfortable would you be in saying, "Oh, yeah, I know a fair amount about the content of Galatians, and I can tell you what it is." Well, I'm not sure how many of us would be able to do that. It was interesting in speaking to Michael Lyons in his course exams at Hebrew Union before he could start working on his doctoral thesis. One of the subjects that he was examined on was the Hebrew Bible. And he was required to be able to expound on any book in the Old Testament by rote memory and give not only the content of the book, but some of the commentaries that were written by the Jewish scholars about the interpretation and understanding of the book. And how many of us would be able to do that, even on parts of the New Testament? But My hope is that by the end of this 7 weeks, you really will have a good grasp of the content. And Michael made a copy of the outline that we're going to look at this morning. And on the back of that, which we're going to look at later, is, I hope, some content that really will give you some keys to memorizing the content of Galatians. And I think that will be the case if you are willing to do some of the work, and that will be important. Again, Galatians has 6 chapters in it. You can read the book of Galatians in about 20 minutes, maybe 30 at most, really. Depends on how fast you read and how much attention you're actually paying. But it's not, it's not Isaiah. It's not the book of Jeremiah here. And my hope would be is that you would commit yourself to read through the book of Galatians at least once a week for the next 6 weeks. And that is not, that's not a huge task. And if you are able to do that in one sitting, that will be a whole lot better than reading chapter 1 tomorrow and chapter 2 on Tuesday. But if you want to master the content of this book, it takes some work from you, that's for sure. But I believe that this is that it's worth it to be able to do that kind of thing. It was interesting, again, in terms of the knowledge of our scripture. The presbytery meeting I went to a month or so ago, there was an examination of a number of candidates for ordination, one of whom was examined, and one of the questions he was asked, one of the subject matters, is the Bible. And the question that was posed to him was, well, would you tell us what you know about the content of the book of Philippians? How would we do, folks, if we were asked that question? His response was, well, that is very good news, since the book of Philippians was the first book in the Bible that I memorized. That was quite impressive, and he expounded quite well on the content of that book. I'm not expecting us to memorize the book of Galatians, but we ought to know the basic content of this book. First, we want to talk just very briefly about the importance of the book of Galatians. It has been called the Magna Carta of our faith, and it establishes, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, the meaning of the gospel. He uses the word gospel quite often in this book. And so my question to you is this. When you hear the word gospel, what does that mean? What does it say to you when it's used by the Apostle Paul? What do you think he is meaning by that term? What do you wonder? I mean, we talk about preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. Well, what does that word mean? What are your thoughts about the word gospel when you hear it?
The story of Christ.
The story of Christ. All right. And Bill, for you, is that the whole story? Is there a particular emphasis or component of that you think is most important here when we hear the term?
The saving grace that came from that.
The saving grace. The saving grace of Jesus' life and work. All right? Other thoughts? What else do we mean when we hear the term the gospel?
Teaching.
Teaching, okay. In a general sense, the word is used to mean the teaching, the essence of the faith. Some would call this, in a technical term, the kerygma. That's K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, the kerygma. That's the essence of the faith. And when we use that term, we are generally focused on the saving grace of Jesus. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about teaching. That's correct. Any other thoughts? When the Apostle Paul uses the term, does he have any particular elements in mind? Anything else? What do you think?
It's a message.
It's the message. It is the message. When we talk about the Great Commission, which we are commanded to take to the message to the whole world, in Matthew 28, he says, take all that I have taught you throughout the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught. So it is clearly the message. It is the Great Commission. And as we think about that, there's a particular element of the Great Commission that the Apostle Paul has in mind, not only that he expounds in the book of Galatians, but also in the latter parts of the book of Romans as well. What is his concern there when he's talking about taking the message or the teaching, the saving work of Jesus? Paul was what? What was he?
Evangelist.
Well, it is faith and works. Clearly, this message is, see, we're not saved by faith. You can have all the faith in the world. If Jesus had not lived the life and done the work that he did, I mean, all kinds of people have faith. They have faith in the trees or whatever it is. So we're saved by what? When we talk about we're saved by faith, what? What word did Luther add to this? Alone. Okay, but we're saved by faith alone, but only as it is linked to grace alone and to Christ alone. In other words, if Jesus hadn't lived the life that he lived, died on the cross for the sins of you and me, you can have all the faith in the world, it wouldn't do you one bit of good. The message of the gospel, the teaching, the kerygma, is that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And the alone is the message of the Reformation. That's how we're saved. Now, Paul was what? Ethnically. He was a Jew. One of his concerns that he expresses in the book of Galatians, and especially in the latter part of the book of Romans, is that the gospel, this teaching, this message that people are saved by grace, was for who? Jews. And who else? Gentiles. So clearly in the mind of Paul, in this book in particular, when he is talking about the gospel and his concern, he is talking about the fact that the message, the teaching, the gospel is not just for Jewish people, but it's for Jews and Gentiles. That it is for all. When we hear the Great Commission, it is not take the message into the world and convert everybody to be a Jew, but that all can be saved. And for the Jewish people, there were only two groups of people, Jews and non-Jews, and the non-Jews, we use the term Gentile. One of Paul's great concerns was that this message, this saving message, the story of Christ, was for Jew and Gentile. So when we hear the word gospel, those are the kind of concepts that we include. This is the Magna Carta of our faith. It is all about who we are. And the last thing I would say here, I'd add one other thought, and that is we often think of theology, and what's the difference? One of the things that's happened in seminaries and in Christian schools is that they have eliminated the theology department and they have replaced it with the Department of Religion. Now, we might think that that's strictly a matter of nomenclature, but it is much beyond that. When we think about theology, what does that word mean? The study of God. Theos is Greek for God. Logos is study, the word. That's the study of God. Now, we as Christians, when we think about that, we start with what book? The Bible, all right? Religion is often the perspective, not what God has given, but what? What man's made up. And so this is whenever you see a Christian school or a seminary that has changed this wording, it's more than a change in the words. It means something. They are making a statement. And you will find in many seminaries, sadly today, frankly, a lot of professors that would not preach or teach this gospel. At least they would not preach it as alone, and they certainly wouldn't teach it as the exclusive way to heaven. I mean, it was said 30 years ago that Dr. John Gerstner at Pittsburgh Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, was the only staff member who we as conservative evangelicals would have considered to be a believer. Everyone else was teaching religion, which is their man-made perspective of what the gospel's all about. All right? So that's an important truth. And what Paul is concerned about, what Jesus is concerned about, is having proper theology and understanding of God leading to what? Is the goal of the scriptures to make us smarter sinners? No. It's what? It's to change how we live. So the truth is, many of us consider, oh, well, the theologians, they're the Isaac Goulds and the Rich Lannings of the world. That's not true. Every one of us is a theologian. The question is whether or not you're a good one or a poor one. That's the case. Every one of you. If you are sharing the gospel, you are sharing the heart of theology. You are a theologian. You don't have an option to opt out of that. That's who you are. But our theology is important because it leads to how we live. And that's always Paul's concern as well. All right? That's why this book is so critically important, because it teaches us about the gospel. Now, how about the author of the book? Well, in turn open to the book of Galatians, if you brought your Bibles with you. And starting next week, it will be critically important that you bring your text with you. But right in the first verse, the first word of the text is Paul. And Paul is the author of this book. He claims to be the author. And until the late 19th century, virtually everybody agreed that Paul had written this book. It's very consistent in language and theme with the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans. Let's talk about Paul and the Galatians. In verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1, it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, as we have said before." Paul had visited and founded the churches in Galatia. And then in chapter 4, it talks about the price that he paid to preach there, that he preached in weakness, not in strength, and that he received grace from Christ himself for this message. In chapter 4, verse 13, it's very clear Paul had visited these churches at least once before he wrote this letter. Some would say he visited at least twice before he wrote the letter, and we'll look at that. The good news is when he preached the gospel, the scripture here says that many were converted. This was a successful missionary church founding event. And it's also quite clear that this church, the churches here, were a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews and Gentiles who were part of the churches that he founded in Galatia. Now, why did Paul write this book? Anybody know what's the basic reason that he wrote the book of Galatians? Anybody know? Well, he wrote about circumcision, but why did he have to write about circumcision?
He started off in the beginning warning about the preaching of false doctrine.
About heresy.
Heresy.
And what was the heresy that was being perpetrated on the people? Jason?
It was a Judaizer heresy that they had to be basically become Jews in order to be saved.
Be follower of Jesus. Now, some would say, you know, these folks were not believers, but others would say they were Christian, but they were preaching a different gospel. There was confusion. There was heresy being presented. And the basic message was you had to become a Jew, get circumcised, follow the Old Testament law in order to become a follower of Jesus. Now, you know, we always use the term Christian, but that wasn't the common theme when these churches were being founded. They were struggling with what it meant to become a follower of Christ and how much, if any, of the Old Testament law did you need to follow. That was the purpose of this book, to address that heresy. Paul says, look at what he says in verse 7. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This was why Paul addressed this issue. And when you read the book, you get a sense of his passion, his anger, frankly. He is concerned, he is deeply concerned about the impact of false teaching within the church, the churches of Galatia. These people, the Judaizers, were questioning Paul's authority in order to undermine his teaching that you didn't have to become Jewish to be a follower of Christ. Now, let's try to put this book in context, and that is, when was the book written and to whom? And there is there's not agreement on this. There are a couple issues. The Apostle Paul, some believe in what we would call the Northern theory. This is a map of the first missionary journey of Paul, and you can see on the map Galatia. Now, those that believe what we call the Northern theory believe that it was primarily in the north of Galatia, excluding the churches in the south. If that is the case, and it may be, this book was probably written after Paul's not just first or second missionary journey, but after his third missionary journey. And to put it in perspective, look at the time frame. The first missionary journey of Paul took place 44 to 46 AD. The second missionary journey, which he visited these churches again, of Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, took place from 49 to 52 AD. And the third journey, again visiting the same churches, took from 53 to 58 AD. So Jesus was probably born in 4 BC, not in 0. We have a mistake, we believe, in the dating here when the calendar was set up. Jesus lived, we believe, for about 33 and a half years on the earth. He was probably crucified in 30 AD, not 33 or 34 AD. And so these missionary journeys took place within about 20 or 25 years after the death of Jesus. If the Northern theory is right, then Paul wrote the book of Galatians in about 58 AD, at the end of his third missionary journey. And the term Galatia was used for a group of people called Gauls who had moved from northern Europe and from the east into the area here, north of places like where the churches were founded in Antioch and Iconium. The southern theory is the other idea that's been put in place. Whoops. And if that's true, then the churches in Galatia that are being addressed are the churches of Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch that Paul founded. And if that's true, then the book was probably written in 49 AD, which means it's the earliest letter of the Apostle Paul that we have in existence. Somewhere in that time frame. But this was an early book. And I will just tell you, you know, I've read the, you know, the commentaries and that kind of thing on this. For me, the compelling evidence that it was written in right after the first missionary journey in 47 to 49 AD is that Paul, in his argument, and we'll look at the content, in his argument to the Judaizers, does not mention a critically important event in the history of the New Testament church that took place in either 49 or 50 AD. What about this issue? What was that event? What's that event called? Do you know? It's the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. It took place in 49 or 50 AD in Jerusalem. It arose because of this question: did you have to become a Jew before you could become a follower of Jesus? If Paul was, and this is the issue that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, if this book was written after the Jerusalem Council, it seems to me quite clear all he had to do in his argument was refer to the decision of the Jerusalem Council, and he does not even mention it. So to me, the compelling argument is that it is written to these churches in the south, and that it was written after his first missionary journey. But in any event, we have a very early book written by the Apostle Paul, and it may indeed be the earliest book that we have in existence of all of his letters. Now, what I want to do for the last half of our time together, turn over from, well, let's look at an overview of the content first. What I've tried to do here, turn your outline over, and you'll see Galatians entitled Faith, Freedom, and Fruit. Now, in school, none of us ever wanted to get what kind of grade? An F. Dennis, is that true? It's one of our teachers here. F's are bad. Have you ever handed out an F?
Yeah.
I can remember one time when I was going to UC and studying chemical engineering, and I was the president of the fraternity I was part of, and I was going to the national conference of our fraternity in Portland, Oregon. And the day I left on the airplane immediately after taking my final exam in organic chemistry. Oh, yeah. Well, I can tell you, when I got on that plane, I wasn't real sure what grade I was going to get, but I had great concern about it. Let's put it that way. I did not think my grade was going to be between an A and a B. Let's put it that way. But I did not get the big flag, which was really good news. But what I've done in the outline here and trying to help you learn the content is I've started a comment on each of these chapters with the word F. So you can remember the book of Galatians. You don't want any F's. There are six of them there. So here, let's go over that quickly. Chapter 1 is about faith in the gospel. And I've suggested as a memory verse, chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Chapter 2 is about faith and justification. Now, before we go on to the rest, When we talk about the word justification, it's clearly related to the gospel and the message of the gospel. But when you hear the word justification, which you're going to hear a lot of in the next couple of weeks as we look at this, the content of this book. But when you hear the word justification, what does that mean to you? Justification. When we talk about faith and justification, what do we mean by the term justification?
We are justified before God.
We are, and what, when we're justified before God, what does that mean to be justified before God?
Just as if I never sinned.
Just, here's the phrase, just as if I never sinned. All right? So, this is being made right. Right before God. And Ann's got the right phrase here that we can use. It is just as if I never sinned. How many of us would say that we have never sinned? I hope no hands go up, all right? We continue to struggle with this issue. I remember a story. There are those within the Christian community that teach that after you come to Christ, you no longer sin at all. And for someone who's been born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they no longer sin. Now, sometimes that's qualified by intentionally sinning, okay? But there are those who believe after you come to Jesus that you never sin. I'm not one of them, all right? And my wife Sharon would testify to the truth, at least in my life, that's not true, all right? Never forget this story that R.C. Sproul told me one time. He said he was introduced to this young man. He was in his early 20s. He had just come to Christ. And he was telling R.C. that he no longer sinned. And R.C. pointed out the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, in the Apostle Paul's life, early in his life, he says what? I'm a sinner. In the middle of his career as a missionary, he says, I'm a great sinner. What does he say later in his life? I'm the chief of sinners. And so R.C. said to this young man, you're telling me that, you know, you've been a Christian for 6 months and you haven't sinned since and you're never going to sin again, in contrast to the Apostle Paul's life. So this is a challenge for us. But it's just as if I never sinned. So we have a challenge here in that the reality of our lives is that we have sinned. And I believe the scripture's clear that we continue to sin. All right? We continue to fall short of the calling of God. So it is critically important, and we will hopefully exegete this on what Paul is saying and what the gospel is all about in the understanding of the idea of justification. We'll look at the concept of what we call imputation, but just as if I have never sinned. This is the idea of justification. Any other thoughts about when you hear that word, and it is used quite often in Scripture, what does the Scripture mean by the term justification or justified? Jason?
I can't see the board.
Can't see the board. Whoops.
I would say that the just as if I've never sinned is not go far enough.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's kind of like a blank slate.
Right.
Because at the root of the Greek word in terms of justification is righteous.
Yep.
So I think we have to have the concept that there is an act, a point in time in which God declares the sinner to be righteous.
Yep.
On the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Not made righteousness, and I think that's what Roman Catholicism does, is confuses sanctification with justification.
Right.
Being made righteous is a lifelong process.
Right.
That you and I are still in the midst of.
I would agree with that.
Whereas justification, that sinner who prayed at the temple, Jesus said he went down to his house justified.
And the priest who was proud, he did not. So the word, the key word I think you used here was declaration. This is a declaration of the status of a person before a perfectly holy God. It is a declaration. What Jason's made the distinction between a declaration or a status before God and something that is changed within us that we are actually perfectly righteous. That is not, and at least within the Protestant community, not just the Reformed community, but within the Protestant community, we make that distinction very strongly. There's a difference between being declared just or righteous, all right, and actually having your nature changed, that you are internally, in and of yourself, actually righteous or holy. Big difference. Yes.
Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve.
Getting what we need, actually. All right?
So, salvation, redemption, all of it.
All of it put together.
Yes.
What we will talk about is the fact that if all God did was remove the penalty of sin and leave us in a morally neutral state, we'd be in the same state that who was in before the fall? Adam and Eve. The scripture actually says they were perfectly righteous and holy in God's eyes. But what happened? They fell. So we must be put in a better position than that if we're going to succeed in our walk with Christ. And in this regard, we will talk about the idea of imputation, which is the concept that the Father not only declares us free from all the sin we've ever committed, he declares us to be covered with what? The righteousness of Jesus. That's what we need. That's where we'll talk about it. On the cross, two critically important things happen. Jesus gets what? What does Jesus get on the cross?
All our sin.
Okay? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, when his spirit is crushed, it is not because of his own sin, which he didn't have. It's because of whose sin? You, me, and all the elect. That's half of the transfer that takes place. The other half of the transfer is absolutely just as important. And that is, we must have the righteousness of Jesus attributed to you and me. So again, when you get to heaven, you only got one thing to say. What is it? I don't have anything to offer except my faith in Christ, which you've given to me as what? A good work? No, as a gift. It's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God. Becky?
When you get to heaven, you say Christ alone.
What?
You say Christ alone.
Right.
But I think what helps me a little bit is thinking of it as a double exchange. Christ gets all my sin, past, present, and future. And I get all. I am covered in all his righteousness.
And you're not only, I mean, when we talk about imputation, that's the covering of Christ and his righteousness, which we desperately need. But in fact, as a child of God, you not only receive the righteousness of Christ, you are a child of the King, you receive all of the blessings of the gospel. So we'll talk about this, and I will tell you, this idea of imputation is not uniformly espoused and taught. But we'll talk about that. This is part of the content of this book, of being justified, of being made right. Then we'll look at the faith, law, and grace in chapter 3. We'll look at favor as a child, favor as children. In 4:6 it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Chapter 5 is freedom and fruit. Most of us know the fruit of the Spirit. How many fruit are there?
None.
There's only one. Only one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then in chapter 6, when Paul brings it home, he talks about fruit of behavior. And I've suggested you memorize Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap." Okay, now, what I want to do now is get you into groups of three or four, so Dennis and Mari, can you come out here with Bill, Jason? If you want to join those two beautiful women and Paul Smith over there, that's acceptable, that table's good, that's good. Keith and Ben, come on over here with, gosh, a current ruling elder and an elder that used to be serving. This is an august group here. Becky and Mark, come on up here to this table. Jim, can you move, or that'd be good. Come on up here. Okay. Here is your assignment. All right. You have chapter 1. Chapter 1. Joe, chapter 2, this table back here, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Kirk, chapter 6, your table, and I'm going to give this table chapter 3 as well. You have about 3 minutes to read your chapter, about 3 minutes, and then in that content, what I want you to do is to pick out key words or concepts that you find in that particular chapter, and you need to assign a reporter from your group who will share with the team. Start reading. And if anybody forgot their chapter assignment, just pick a chapter, whatever.
contrary, if you receive it, let him do it first. Still, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? For am I in Christ as Lord and Savior? If I were still speaking, then I should not have given him Christ. For I would have you know, brother, that the gospel which was preached by me was not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not answer all the questions. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I was away in Jerusalem, and again to the same Athens. Then after 3 years, we went up to Jerusalem to the temple, and remained with him 2 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Syria, and I was still not known by sight to the church in Christ in the day. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us, but now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And I was glorified by God.
I will hold him to my breast, but he had a good view.
Pick your spokesperson and begin wrapping up. Key words, key phrases, not a synopsis of the whole chapter. Seconds. All right, let's be ready to report in. Okay, chapter one. Who's the reporter here? Dennis, okay.
All right, so phrases that came out, the phrase or the idea of revelation.
Yep.
And that it's directly from God.
Revelation from God, okay.
Not influenced by men or not from men.
Yep. What it's not, all right, good. Yep.
The idea of a second gospel, that there really isn't such a thing, but like a second gospel has been preached.
The second gospel is being shared, but Paul says not that there is another gospel, frankly. Okay?
And just how he feels that anybody preaching a contrary gospel should be accursed.
Did you hear that? If you're preaching another gospel, you should be accursed. Anathema. This is incredibly strong language from Paul. Remember in Romans, he says to the Lord, I wish that I would be accursed, that my fellow Jews would be saved. This is a really powerful emotional response. The word accursed. All right? Chapter 2. Jason.
Are you seeing there, once again, the concept of revelation?
Okay. Yep.
He uses the term gospel several times as he's talking about his dispute with Peter at Antioch.
Okay, so did you hear that? There's a dispute described between Peter and Paul. Amazing. I've never heard of such a thing in a church, but I guess that happened. So we have the interaction between Peter and Paul described in this chapter. That's a problem. It is, yes. We'll deal with some of that, yes.
He talks about circumcised and Gentiles versus Jews, so you see some contrast there, Gentiles, Jews.
Yep.
The next contrast is between faith and works of the law.
So we got Jew and Gentile, then we got faith and works, okay?
Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That occurs several times in here.
Yep.
Three times. Justified by faith in Christ.
Okay.
So I would say that would be the key phrase.
All right. So we have justification. And clearly, the Apostle Paul understands the distinction between being justified by faith in the trees or whatever. Ultimately, we're justified by Christ. All right? Chapter 3. Otto?
Chapter 3 is primarily about being justified by faith alone. You receive the same promise to live that Abraham received.
Okay, here in Paul's argument, he brings out Abraham. All right, so we have the concept of Abraham being brought in and how he was justified. What's the verse in the Old Testament that he refers to here? Do you know? Abraham was what?
He believed God.
It's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God in what? And he did good works? No. Abraham believed God. It's not that he was righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And one of the points that Paul makes here is, when was circumcision given? Afterwards. All right? Okay, other key words, Otto?
Faith. Only through Christ were we made right with God.
So it's only through Jesus that we can be made right, okay? Yep.
And we are heirs of Christ.
We are heirs.
We
are heirs of Christ. All right? Chapter 4. Mark.
Three.
Oh, you're 3. Okay, add to this if you can. Yeah. Okay. Very good. So promises plays an important role here in this chapter. Faith, law, and works, the contrast. Very good. Chapter 4. So freedom is a critical concept there. All right? Very good. Chapter 5. Dave?
Stresses choices. Choose law or grace, spirit or flesh.
Yeah.
The warning that if you are severed from Christ, you will not have the spirit. And if you do not have the spirit, you will be consumed by the flesh.
Critical. Okay? Anything else? That's the critical choices made, contrast of flesh and the spirit, the law and grace. Okay? All right, chapter 6.
Is it the spirit of meekness or gentleness?
Yep.
Sowing and reaping.
Yep. Okay, so circumcision seems to be at least part of the theme through a bunch of this book. Okay? Being deceived. All right. So our actions clearly are in view here. Serve and carry burdens of others. All right? Good. Okay. It will be important as we go through the lessons that you bring this outline with you, because we're going to go over that every week, hopefully helping you memorize these key memory ideas, all beginning with the letter F. So start working on those this week. You memorize that, you learn that. I think that's going to be pretty easy, frankly. You'll know the gospel and what Paul talks about in this wonderful book. Okay? So let's pray and go to worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you have blessed. Lord, for the way you have preserved your word, that we can learn more of who you are and who we are and what our relationship is like. Lord, it is clear that we need to give you thanks and praise for your grace and your mercy, that you do not give us justice. You don't give us what we deserve in and of ourselves. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be filled with praise and worship, that we would gather together now as the people of God, growing in you and through your word. We lift up Isaac as he will be preaching this morning. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us hearts of being your servants to bring you glory, honor, and praise. For you are worthy. We pray all this in the mighty and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.